The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been with us throughout the summer, you know that we've been in this series on our core values as a church. We've been looking at one each week for the last 9 weeks, and we come this morning to our 10th one, the last of our core values, the things that really drive us, the things that really we're passionate about here at Maranatha. And we wanted to do this just to familiarize us as a church family. What is it that really gets us moving, excited? What is it that really makes us passionate about ministry here at Maranatha? And so we've taken the summer to address those. We come to the last one this morning, number 10, and it's on your sermon notes if you want to take those out and just look at that. Let me read purposeful equipping. We are committed as a church to helping each member of the body of Christ grow in biblical knowledge, godly character, and ministry skills, including the intentional training of equippers and elders for the establishment and edification of the church. By that we mean that we are committed at Maranatha Bible Church to moving every person wherever they're at in your walk with the Lord, in your relationship with Christ, to a greater level of holiness, to a greater level of love for Christ, to a greater level of spiritual maturity and personal sanctification. Regardless of where you are, if you're a new believer or you're a mature saint or anyone in between, our desire Maranatha is to equip you in all aspects of the Christian life. Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says this. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That was Paul's philosophy of ministry. That's what made Paul pound the table. That's what motivated him and moved him, was a desire to minister to every single person that God brought his way in a way that he could present that person complete, mature, sanctified, holy, fully equipped for the Christian life. This is our passion. This is what we want to be about as well as a church. We want to help establish you in the faith. We want to then equip you for service. And then in some cases, we want to deploy some of you in ministry. That doesn't mean we're trying to kick some of you out. We hope you stay. But we do want to send some of you. We want to see God raising up a multiplying ministry here where we can have men and women equipped here and trained here and some sent out into the work of the ministry. We have a motto here. We even talked about it as elders yesterday at our elder meeting. It's this: all to maturity and many to leadership. That's really kind of the mantra that drives us as a church. We want to move all to maturity in Christ and many of those on into leadership. We want to see a multiplying ministry here, a developing ministry, a constant flow of training and equipping and instructing and teaching so that there is a steady flow of people being trained and equipped here, where attenders become members, members become ministers, and ministers become messengers. That's really kind of the thing that drives us as a church. That means it's why we do everything that we do. It's why we preach the way that we do. It's why we teach the way that we do. It's why we have an Equipping the Saints conference coming up in just a few weeks. It's why we bring men like Justin Peters here. It's why we have men's training and women's training and small groups and theology class. It's why we have discipleship. It's why we do all the things that we do, is because we want to help you and us as a church become more like Christ. It's also why we have a seminary here. It's also why we are firmly committed to training men for full-time pastoral ministry. Today is TES Sunday. Classes started this week here on our campus, and that's why we're passionate about this ministry as well, because a seminary at a local church that's committed to equipping is just an extension of that commitment. It's part and parcel of what we do. It's built into the DNA and the philosophy of our church ministry. So we want to train all to maturity and some to leadership, many to leadership. And so that means that a seminary in a local church is not just an add-on. It's not just some sort of ministry that we kind of tagged on and thought that'd be good to do. No, it's consistent with what we do as a church. It's part of our DNA. It's part of what we want to be about, to be an equipping, training, commissioning, sending, church planting entity. In order to do all that, you need to have men that are equipped that can go into full-time pastoral work. And so we're going to tell you in just a few minutes about TES and have our students come up and we're going to pray for them. It's part of who we are. And to help us maybe understand and really wrap our minds around what this is like, we want to go to Ephesians chapter 4. It is really one of my favorite passages, and it is, I'll be honest, the passage that has stamped a philosophy of the church in my heart more than any text in Scripture. If I could pick one passage that really encapsulates what the church is about, the purpose of the church, it's this right here. And it describes for us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, what biblical church growth looks like. If you've been around evangelicalism for the last 2 decades or 3 decades, you are well aware of the fact that there's been this movement afoot known as the church growth movement. And the church growth movement is really essentially about getting people in the door. There's seminars and there's books and there's programs and there's conferences and there's all kinds of materials that you can find about how to promote church growth. And much of that is simply a strategy for marketing your church, for selling your product, for branding yourself, and for using that as a means to draw people into your church. And quite frankly, that's not the kind of church growth that we're interested in. I mean, obviously, we pray that the Lord brings people to Maranatha. We want to be committed to that and outreach to our community, and we want to see people coming here, but we're not trying to sell something. We're not trying to brand ourselves in a way that makes Maranatha look attractive to the masses. There is a biblical kind of church growth that we're interested in. It's the kind that's described here in Ephesians chapter 4. You remember what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Have you ever thought about how Christ intended to build his church? How does he do that? Obviously, he sent people and commissioned apostles, and they preached the gospel, and churches were planted in the book of Acts. But have you ever thought about how Christ continues to build his church? How does that happen? What is the formula? What is the plan, the process by which Christ builds his church? I would submit to you, it's right here. This is the plan. This is biblical church growth. This is equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And I want to take you through this text this morning. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I have to confess to you, there are about 8 messages right there. So I'm struggling a little bit this morning to do this in one. But we're going to walk through it, just kind of give an overview of this text so you get a sense of the importance of being an equipping church. I want to give you 2 points this morning. First is the central priority of equipping the saints and then the edifying results of equipping the saints. And so let's just walk through these together. First, number one is the central priority of equipping the saints. What I want you to see from this text is that Christ intends the church to be an equipping center, a training center. You can see it in verse 11. Paul says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, let me give you a little bit of context here because you need to kind of understand the flow of this before you get into this. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, Paul is describing for us the unity that should occur in the church. Chapter 4, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 in particular talk about being diligent to preserve the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace. There's a unity there. Starting in verse 7, Paul moves from the unity of the church to the uniqueness of each individual believer within that church, and he talks about spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. He says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's a description of spiritual gifts. Christ has given to each one of you, if you're a believer, a spiritual gift. And then in verse 8 through 10, he describes what qualified Christ to do this. This is marvelous. We looked at this about a year ago. You may not remember, but look at verse 8. He says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. There's that statement at the end of verse 8. He gave gifts. Christ gives spiritual gifts. Now, what qualifies Christ to give spiritual gifts to his people? Look at verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. What qualified Jesus Christ to give each one of you a spiritual gift? It's the fact that he descended to earth in the incarnation. He came to earth as a man. He added humanity to his deity. He came and he lived among us. He walked among us. He took on the limits and constraints of humanity, and he descended in order to do that. Not only that, he descended to the point of death, even death on a cross, to purchase us with an atoning sacrifice. His body descended into the grave. And his soul descended into hell, 1 Peter tells us. He descended. And then he ascended. He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He was victorious over death, and he ascended from the grave. And not only did he ascend from the grave, he eventually ascended back to the Father in heaven where he is today. And so Christ descended and he ascended, and he did all that work in order to accomplish for us the very thing that needed to be done to win us back to himself, to secure our salvation, to forgive us, to redeem us, and to grant us his righteousness. That is what qualifies Christ to give spiritual gifts. It's his prerogative. It's his privilege. It's his right to do this because it's his work and it's his church, and he paid the price in order to have the right to accomplish this work and give gifts. Now, not only does he give gifts to individuals, listen, he gives gifted people to the church. And that's the point of verse 11. Verse 11 says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Not only has Christ given spiritual gifts to individual believers, he has also given gifted people to his church. He grants individual spiritual gifts, but then he also grants gifted men to the church in order to serve that church and edify that church. He lists for us four categories. Verse 11. And this is where it gets hard because this is a message in each one of these lists. But we'll work through it just quickly. He says in verse 11, those men are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Just a quick review of each one of those. Apostles were the big A apostles. It was the 12 plus Matthias who replaced Judas, and Paul, who was an untimely apostle. It was those men, the big A apostles, that Christ initially gave to the church for the primary purpose of laying the foundation of the church to receiving God's revelation and communicating that to his church and then authenticating that revelation through signs and wonders. That's what an apostle was. And if you've been here before, you know that we said that that gift is not in operation today. There are no apostles today, period. No matter what you hear, no matter what church assigns some title to somebody, there are no apostles today. Big A, apostles. That gift is no longer in operation. Same thing with prophets. Prophets were those who built on the foundation of the apostles. They came on the heels of the apostles, and they preached the message of the apostles. They preached the doctrine of the apostles, and they were those who built up and strengthened the church on the heels of the apostles who planted those churches. They were the New Testament preachers. That gift also is no longer in operation today. If you want a whole message on that, you can go back to our message last year in Romans chapter 12, where we did a whole message on prophecy and the office of prophets and why it's no longer in operation today. So those two are not here today. However, the next two are. Evangelists and pastor teachers. Evangelists were those who went and proclaimed the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, but they didn't just do that. They also planted churches. So when you think evangelist, I think you probably think of an itinerant evangelist who goes around and preaches the gospel and some people get saved, and that's our conception of an evangelist. But a biblical evangelist was one who did that, but also stayed in a place for a while until churches were planted and pastors were trained and elders were put in place so that the church could be self-sufficient. That's what evangelists did. We believe that there are still men like that today, people like that today. And then we come to this office of pastor teacher. By the way, this is one office. It's not pastor and teacher. It is, but it's one office. It's not pastor or teacher. It's the pastor teacher office. We know that because the word some does not occur between the word pastor and teacher. There's some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and there are some pastor teachers. One office. Pastors, in that they shepherd the people, they care for the people entrusted for them to minister to, and their teachers, because they feed the flock of God with his word. They instruct, they preach, they teach, they proclaim the word. That's what teachers do, pastor teachers do. And essentially, these are elders. This is the office of elder. And so what I want you to understand is that these men are called by God to be the primary earthly shepherds of the body of Christ, to oversee it, to minister to it, to serve it, to care for it, to teach it, to protect it, to guard it, to shepherd it. That office is still in operation today, and it's God's primary means by which he builds the church. And here at Maranatha, it's eight men. Not just me, it's eight men who have this responsibility. What does that have to do with equipping? Look at verse 12. Why does God give gifted elders, leaders, pastors, teachers to the church? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There it is. It's for equipping. It's for training, it's for preparing, it's for perfecting the work. The word equipping here is the word katartismos, which means to prepare something or to fulfill something completely or to finish something fully or to cause something to be qualified. That's the idea of equipping. It's referring to making something sufficient for its work. It was used in the medical world at that time of restoring a broken bone. It's actually used in Matthew chapter 4 also to refer to the nets of the apostles being mended back together or equipping them back together. And so it means to put into order. It means to make complete. This is the idea in Ephesians 4, verse 12, that we're to be an equipping church. We're to be a church that's committed to the training, to the instructing, to the formal care for and equipping the saints with the necessary tools in their tool belt to be the kind of people that God has called them to be so that they can minister on his behalf to others for his glory. This is an equipping, training, multiplying church. This is what Christ desires of his body. This is how he intends to build his church. It's not through a market-driven strategy. It's not primarily a breadth of ministry that Christ is concerned about, although he wants to bring those whom he's chosen into his flock. His primary method of building the church is depth, spiritual growth as a result of qualified, gifted men who instruct and equip the church. To do what? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. For the work of service. Who's supposed to do the work of ministry? I'll tell you what the typical mentality is in the church today. You hire someone to do the work of the ministry. It's the paid pastors. It's the paid staff. It's the men you hire on your church. They're the ones who are primarily responsible for doing all the ministry. So you need something done, you hire someone. You need something accomplished, you hire someone. You hire pastors, you hire elders, you hire staff. That's the kind of common mentality that is in the church today in order to get the work of the ministry done. And Paul says that's not the case. The work of those men is equipping the saints to do the work. You. A church that's an equipping church realizes that it's impossible for all the pastors and elders to do the work of the ministry. We can't do it all. There's eight of us. There's 250 of you. We can't do it all. It's impossible to do all the ministry that God has on our plates. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, has designed the church to be led by elders and pastors so that they can equip and train the church so that the church does the work of the ministry, of serving, of ministering, of caring for one another and proclaiming the gospel. This is your job. It's your responsibility. So this is how God has designed it. Spiritual service is everybody's task. It's everybody's job. It's not just my job. It's not just the elder's job. Spiritual service is the work of the church. And so our desire as a church leadership team is to equip every believer with the necessary tools to be a godly man, to be a godly woman, to produce a godly family, to operate in a way that honors Christ so that you serve others and minister to others and proclaim the gospel and teach accurately. That's our job, to equip you to do that so that you can be freed up to do that kind of work. So that means that ministry is to be done at an organic level in the church. It's not a top-down kind of leadership thing. It's not a structure where you hire someone to do the work. It's an organic, grassroots form of ministry where we teach and preach and shepherd and train, but the work of serving in ministry and the work of caring for one another, encouraging one another, that's all done by the people. So that's why we're passionate here at Maranatha about equipping. It's why our earnest desire is to be a church family, a leadership team that's committed to putting as many tools in your spiritual toolbox as possible so that you can be thoroughly equipped and thoroughly trained to do what God has called you to do and called us to do as a church. Notice the end of verse 12. He says, this equipping of the saints for the work of service is ultimately done to the building up of the body of Christ. This is what teaches and trains and equips and builds a church. This is spiritual growth as Christ intended it. He intended it to take place within the body so that there is this internal spiritual growth where it prospers and flourishes from the inside out as believers are maturing and becoming more robust spiritually. That's what we're passionate about. We're a training church. We're an equipping church. That's why we have our theology class. It's why we have small groups. It's why we have the women's leadership and the men's potential elder training. It's why we bring Dr. Lamy here. It's why we had Justin Peters here. It's why in November we actually have another seminar, a TES seminar with Dr. Michael Vlock from the Master Seminary and teaching about the kingdom of God. That's coming up in November, and so we've got two of them this fall. We want to do all of that, not just to fill your heads with knowledge, but to fill your hearts with a love for Christ so that you can then go and serve and minister and do the work that God has called us to do. It's priority. It's got to be the central priority of a healthy church. That's why we're passionate about it. Number two, this is the central priority of equipping the saints. Number two is the edifying results of equipping the saints. What happens in a church like this? What is the church like when it's committed to this? When it's passionate about training and equipping and doing the work of pouring into people through discipleship and mentoring? What is it that takes place in a church like that when that's the commitment of the church leaders? Well, starting in verse 13 through verse 16, Paul gives us a list of incredible results that take place in a church like this. There's six of them. So this is going to go till about 4 o'clock this afternoon. I'll hit them quickly. Six of them listed from verses 13 to 16. Beloved, this is what a church should look like. This is what a spiritually healthy, growing, equipping, training church looks like. Number one, first, letter A. It results in unified fellowship. A church that's committed to this central priority of equipping and training its people results in a unified fellowship. If you've ever been a part of a church split, which I hope you haven't, they're very painful. Some of you have been there, you've experienced what that's like, and you know how difficult that is. One of the ways you prevent that is by being committed to equipping the people, equipping the saints with a theology and a doctrine that's consistent, first of all, with God's word, and then it's consistent across the board in your ministries. And what that does is that has a unifying effect upon the church. You can see it in verse 13. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Equipping produces true unity. This level of training produces a oneness of fellowship. It unites our hearts together. It brings us together. It makes us think similarly about God and Christ and the gospel and the church. It has a way of unifying us around the faith. Notice that little phrase, first part of verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's not subjective faith. That's not the faith that you believe in Christ to be saved in. That's not that kind of faith. It's the faith. And anytime you see the word the before faith, it always refers to objective content of the Word of God. It refers to the content of Christian faith. It refers to what makes up the body of truth that we hold dearly and believe in as believers. That is the faith. It's sound doctrine. It's sound theology. And that faith is what unites us. Unity doesn't come when we just try and agree to disagree. Unity happens when we're all thinking God's thoughts after him on the basis of his word. And so Paul says, when you have a church that's committed to this kind of equipping, what results from that is a unity of the faith, because you begin to hold the truths about God and Christ and the gospel in a way that it's similar, it's unifying. We think about the same things about all those categories. In fact, look up at the first part of chapter 4. Notice verse 4. Notice how many times the word one occurs here. There's one body, verse 4. And there's one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's what unifies us. When we think rightly about God, the Father, the Lord, our faith, our baptism, the Spirit, the church, when we have correct thoughts together about those things, what it does is it knits our hearts together, and unity is the result. It comes about as a result of a church that's committed to equipping the saints in these areas. In fact, I would say if there's disunity present in a church, you may have to go back to the leaders and say, what's going on at that level? Is there agreement at that level? Not to say that this prevents it entirely from happening, but if there's disunity present in a church, it may be ignorance from the top down about doctrinal truths and spiritual maturity issues that need to be brought about and wrestled with and thought through and proclaimed and preached and taught so the church is unified around those things. That's what brings this sweet unity and this sweet fellowship. I think we see that here at our church. I can tell you as an elder team, we are sweetly unified. Wish you could come and just sit in one of our meetings. We sat in the room yesterday and we met and we deferred to one another and we prayed and we talked about the word together. And there is a sweet unity amongst our leadership team. And I think we see that here in our church as well. I think there's a sweet unity here. Unless some of you are planning a mutiny that I'm not aware of. If you are, you should tell us that. But it'd be nice to know before that happens. I don't know of anything. We're united around the cause of Christ. We're united around the centrality of His Word. We're united around the high view of God and a high view of the Scriptures and a right view of sin and the seriousness of sin and a love for the gospel and a priority of the church. All of that unites us and unifies us together. And so that's why we're passionate about equipping the saints, because it produces unity. It makes our hearts one. It knits us together and it enables us to work through issues together for the cause of Christ and the unity of His church. There's another result, also in verse 13. It's the second one, letter B. It results in Christological knowledge. It's kind of a big phrase, but basically it unites us in the fact that we love Christ and we want to know Christ. Look at the next phrase in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul says, the reason I want you to have pastors and teachers who are faithfully equipping the saints to do the work of the service so the church is built up and edified is so that you can be unified as a body of believers and you can come to know Christ intimately. Know, knowledge, epignosis, a deep knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge, a knowledge of Christ that is deep, not trivial, not superficial, not fake, but a knowledge of Christ that's thorough, full, complete. Look up just a few verses to the end of chapter 3. Look at the end of chapter 3. This is exactly what Paul prays for. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every heaven and family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? I want you to know something that you will never know. I want you to know something that surpasses knowledge. In other words, he's saying, I want you to know Christ fully as He can be known this side of heaven. That's what he prays for. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Just look back a couple pages, Ephesians 1, verse 16. He says a similar thing. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Do you know those things? Do you know Christ like that? Do you have that knowledge of him? Do you have an awareness of the hope of Christ's calling upon your life? Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. You could read about it in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I want nothing more than to know Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, where he says, I count all things to be rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Beloved, that is the heart of a faithful believer in Christ. It's not just going to church. It's not just checking off your religious box for the week. It's not just doing your devotions and saying, yep, got that figured out, check that off for the day. It's knowing Christ. Do you know him? I don't just mean are you saved. I mean, do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Is your understanding of your Savior, is the depth of your knowledge of Christ growing and developing? Could I ask even this? Do you know more Christ better today than you did last month? Do you know Christ better today than you did a year ago? That's what we want. We're not just running programs. We don't want to just preach sermons. We don't want to just have a structure and say everything's flowing, got a well-oiled machine. No, we want to equip us as a church family to know and love Christ. Thirdly, what else happens in a church like this? It results in spiritual maturity. It results in spiritual maturity. You can see this at the end of verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He says, I want you elders and pastor teachers to faithfully train and equip your people so that it results ultimately not only in just attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, but it ultimately results in you becoming mature. In fact, growing up into Christ's likeness, that's the goal of the Christian life, to become more like Christ. To look more like Christ, to reflect Christ more, to grow up spiritually, to become more mature in our walk with him, to make sure that there's been intentional progress in our relationship with our Savior so that we're increasingly like him, increasingly conformed to his image, increasingly made like him. He is the standard. He is our spiritual role model. He is the one that we are seeking to become conformed to. Romans 8:29. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Listen, if you're here today and you are saved, you don't just have fire insurance. You're saved so that God can sanctify you and grow you and make you look more like your Savior. And he uses trials, and he uses his word, and he uses other people, all of that so that you grow up and mature and begin to reflect Christ more clearly. Look at verse 15. Skip down to verse 15. He says something similar. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. He wants us to grow up. Have you ever met someone who's really immature? They're 40 and they act like 15. It's obnoxious. What do you want to say to them? Grow up. Start being mature. Act your age. It's kind of the idea here. If you've been in Christ, there ought to be this growth, this maturity, this development of becoming more and more like our Savior, so that we can say, like Paul said in Colossians 1:28, we present every man complete in Christ. So this is why we're passionate at Maranatha about equipping and training and shepherding and discipleship and mentoring. We're passionate about those things because that's what the Spirit of God uses to conform us to His image. None of us can make that happen in someone else's life, but those are the means by which the Spirit of God uses to draw us to Him and make us more like our Savior. So are you growing? Husbands? Is your husbanding more like Christ? Wives, are you functioning more as a wife conformed to the image of Christ than you were previously? Is your thought life more conformed to Christ? Are your emotions more conformed to Christ? Are your desires and your motivations and your affections, is all of that in a way moving towards Christ-likeness? It's our passion. Letter D, there's another one. It results in doctrinal stability. It results in doctrinal stability. Verse 14, he gives another result here. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. One version says we must stop acting like children. We must not let deceitful people trick us by their false teachings, which are like winds that toss us around from place to place. I don't need to tell you that there is a plethora of false teaching in the church today. And the more I'm a pastor, the longer I realize it's really probably not the outright heresy and rank false doctrine that I'm most concerned about. I am concerned about that, and clearly that's present in many cases. But what I'm most concerned about is when truth or error actually starts to look like truth. That's my concern. Or when truth is laced with just enough error that is no longer true, that's what concerns me. And let me just be honest, it comes to the church in many ways. And one of the ways it comes to the church most easily is through those books that are sold in mass quantities, like The Shack. It's false teaching. Those kinds of books, Jesus Calling, sounds really good, devotional stuff. Do you know how Jesus Calling came into existence? She went off to a place and shut her mind and began to write whatever came to her thoughts. And said, this is Jesus now talking to me and giving me direct divine revelation. I'm concerned most about the subtle ways that false teaching slips into the church. How do you guard against that? Well, verse 14 tells us we need to be an equipping church. Because he describes at the end of verse 14, those who by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. I'm not saying every person who does that is like this, but just get the idea here. There are people who are tricky. That's what he even says in verse 14, by the trickery of men. The word trickery is the word cubea, which we get our word cube, which was a reference to a dice, or dice, plural. And in that day, oftentimes they would weight dice with a way of rolling them so that they would always lose. And so it became a metaphor for being deceptive and deceiving others and tricking people in their dishonest ways. There are people who are tricky with their teaching, deceiving us. They're crafty, he says at the end of verse 14, the craftiness. It's a word that means manipulating error to make it look like truth. And not only that, they're deceitful schemers. Look at the end of verse 14. In their deceitful scheming. Scheming is the word methodeia, where we get our word method, or something that's planned, something that's systematized, a methodical deception that is put in place by false teachers who actually bring their false teaching into the church. And Paul says, listen, the way you need to deal with this is be an equipping church, because if you're not, you're going to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's going to come into the church and you're going to be swayed and you're going to think, that sounds great. Tossed here and there by waves. Last month, my son and I went whitewater rafting in Colorado, and we were at Class 4 rapids on the Arkansas River, and there were a couple places where it was just raging and full and fast, and we were tossed here and there and stayed in the boat, but you get the idea. It can toss you quickly. That's what false doctrine does. It throws you around, and it has a way of deceiving you and being deadly when it comes into your life. How do you protect against that? How do you guard against that kind of teaching that comes into the church? Well, look at the first part of verse 14. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there and waves by waves in every wind of doctrine. How do you resist that? How do you stand firm against that? You have a church that's committed to this kind of faithful shepherding and leading and equipping and training and instructing, so that when error comes, people recognize it for what it is. And they're not tossed, they're anchored, they've got a solid spiritual mooring in their hearts. That's what we want to be about. That's why we're committed to faithful preaching. It's why we're committed to expository preaching. It's why we're committed to theology classes and faithful instruction and sound teaching at every level of our church, because we want you anchored in the truth. Fifth, letter E. It results in loving relationships. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. What happens when you have a church that's committed to faithful equipping of the saints? Got relationships that are dominated not only by the truth but by love. And listen, you've got to have both. You've got to have both in a healthy church. And there are some people who are bent more towards the truth side, the black and white, just doctrinally solid, no bending. I know a little bit about that. That's me. And yet the downside of that, the problem with that is truth with no love leads to a lack of compassion and core orthodoxy. And so those kind of people need to be tempered with love and grace. And then there are other people who are bent more towards the love side and the relational side. And that can lead to just sentimentality and no theological basis and no theological foundation. And those kind of people need to be brought into greater levels of truth. And so you have both coming together in an equipping church. You have a pastors and elders who are pouring into people, and the result of that is truth and love go together. And it shows up in how we deal with one another. It shows up in our marriages. It shows up in our one another relationships with each other. The result is truth pulsing through godly spiritual relationships defined by love. Is that not the kind of church you want to be a part of? The Puritans used to say it this way: soft preaching makes hard people, and hard preaching makes soft people. And they're right. Soft preaching is preaching that has a low view of God, a low view of Christ, a low view of the Spirit, a low view of the church. A low view of sin, it softens sin. And the result of that kind of preaching always will result in people who don't think rightly about God, about Christ, about gospel, about his church. It elevates self, it demeans God, and it ultimately results in people who are hard toward others. And the opposite is true. Hard preaching makes soft people. hard preaching, preaching that deals with God's word seriously. It takes God seriously. It takes the church seriously. It takes sin seriously. It elevates Christ. It demeans man. It has a way of ultimately softening our hearts and giving us a right view of who God is and who Christ is and who the church is. And it makes us deal with each other in a godly, loving, gracious way. And so that's why we're so committed to equipping. That's what we want to see at our church, this kind of loving relationships, not defined just by truth and not ultimately just loving without any anchor. No, both of them brought together where we love one another in how we deal with one another. There's another one. Last one is verse 16. It results in active ministry. It results in active ministry. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, referring to Christ. Christ is referred to at the end of verse 15. All aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Results in active ministry. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the one who is over the church. And when a church is committed to equipping, then what happens is there is flowing from Christ, the head, through every individual part and piece, his power, his truth, his relationship, him working in us as we interact with one another. And when each part does its part, the church, verse 16 says, is built up and growing as God intended it. Power of the church flows from Christ through individual believers into relationships with each other. All of that is a milieu that he puts together, and this is how he designed the church to operate. That's why you need to be engaged in ministry. That's why you have a part to play at this church. That's why you have something to offer to this church. It's why you're needed. Your gifts, your abilities, your gift mix, it's all put together by Christ in this church in order to enable us to function together so that we can corporately grow up and become what God wants us to be. So that's a lot. There's a lot more that could be said, which is what preachers say when they run out of material. This is the kind of church that God intends us to be. Equipping, training, intentional teaching. And this is God's plan for church growth. Would you pray with me, Father? Thank you so much for these clear instructions from the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Father, for this recipe for spiritual growth, the kind of growth that you desire, the kind of growth that honors you, the kind of growth that ultimately reflects your plan and your purpose and your pattern for the church. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us as a church family to continue to experience this level of equipping. We pray that you'll be with our elders and pastors, those who are responsible for this. We pray for our church, our people, though, that they'll take advantage of these opportunities, that they'll be trained, they'll be equipped, that you will move all of us to greater levels of spiritual maturity, and that we would see some sent into leadership. But we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for the clear, faithful instructions for how you want your church to operate. We commit these things to you now in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.